preaching from 2 Corinthians 3:14, going through to 5:5. I'm touching on areas to 5:5, bringing out things on the God focus when it comes to changing lives. Now, the Apostle Paul showed it in everything that he wrote and he did, and we need to know it the same way. I'm going to go through quite a few scriptures, and I'm going to put them up in a slide here so you can keep track of those later. Try not to get too bogged down in where I go, because then you can get distracted from the things that I'm saying. But in this, the God focus in changed lives is seen in Paul saying Christians were manifested as a letter of Christ. This is in the context of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians, written with the Spirit of the living God. And it's in Paul saying the apostles' adequacy came from God. Notice the God focus, and that it was God who made them adequate as ministers of the Spirit, that the Spirit, who is God, gives life. It all glorifies God. And he said from 3:14 that the Israelites' minds were hardened, that reading the old covenant, a veil remains unlifted because it's removed through Christ. And he said at verse 15, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's more God-glorifying focus. And he wrote, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's a declaration of an aspect of the Trinity, by the way. The Lord is the Spirit. And we with unveiled face, like looking in a mirror and seeing the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And then from 4, 3 through 7, it's chock full of glorifying the God focus and changing lives. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves, God glorifying. And 4:10-15 has it. He said the apostles were, now Paul the apostle, he said the apostles were always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, that's the apostles, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Lots of glory to God. In 5:4-5. For indeed, while we are in this earthly body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is subject to physical death will be swallowed up by resurrection life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, it's as a guarantee. Prepare your heart for this sermon. Glorify the God focus in changing lives. Let's pray. Lord, I'm asking that we take what you have given us through the Apostle Paul, apostolic revelation, seek things in it to build us up that are truths that we can understand to the best of our ability by your Spirit. This is what we ask, and that it would be something that we can use in our lives for your glory and understanding the way things are. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in salvation, people possess two things, the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ. It's an action that's spiritual and it's covenantal. And you are told here by Paul that the Holy Spirit gives life. And the treasure in you is God dwelling inside as the Holy Spirit. And the ability to manifest the life of Jesus in your mortal flesh, to live that life of Christ, is because Christ is in you, the hope of glory, as declared in Colossians 1:27. This is where I'm putting up the passages. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Very important. I quote this passage in a lot of sermons. It's very important. We actually sang about it, sang it, our last song today. And here in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul goes on and he glorifies God in this joining relationship by speaking of having the spirit of faith. Now, some translations don't capitalize spirit on spirit of faith here in 4:13, which says, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and so I spoke. We apostles also believe, therefore we also speak. Now, some translations put a capital S, some don't. Well, there are no capitals in the Greek designation for divine personhood. So translation becomes an interpretational matter. It's the same Greek word, but when you put it in English, what are you going to do? Put a little S or a capital S? But each way, though, a small S spirit or capital S spirit changes the meaning. And Paul said they had the same spirit of faith according to what's written. And then Paul quoted the psalmist saying in the Messianic Psalm in 116, I believed and so I spoke. And then he added, we apostles also believe, therefore we also speak. So it's either some sort of little s spirit of faith that the apostles had, associating it with quoting Psalm 116:10, or the Holy Spirit is the spirit of faith, and the psalm in the Old Testament, the Messianic Psalm of Christ Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus, supports Paul's point about this aspect of the Holy Spirit. I think Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit, hearkening to what he just said in 3:17 and 18 in his flow, where he said, it is the Lord who is the Spirit. Plus, 95% of the use of the term spirit of in the New Testament typically signifies a living being, and usually the Holy Spirit. But also, the context implies that the Lord who is the Spirit is the same spirit of faith. So, if we recognize this to be the person of the Holy Spirit, which I do, we can see that Paul referenced the psalm as a God-focused perspective of faith in suffering, particularly the faith of Christ Jesus. And the prophetic sufferer in the Messianic psalm, who wrote it, 116:10, which also is prophesying Jesus, says there, I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Psalm 116:10. Now consider the layers. The point is magnified that the Lord, as Paul said, is the spirit of faith, in our context, was at work in the life of the psalmist, and the same spirit of faith is one with the Son and the Father being prophesied, with Jesus being greatly afflicted, because that's the prophecy in that Messianic psalm. And the same spirit of faith was actually in the apostles while they were afflicted for Christ, plus the same spirit is in those Corinthian Christians as the promise they received in New Covenant life. Very many layers to this. The same spirit of faith is in you too. And so Paul's statement about the spirit of faith through which we also believe has the sense that because the Holy Spirit is in you as the actual living, divine spirit of faith, you believe in Christ through him. In other words, you believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this kind of Christian belief continues even in suffering. So Paul taught that we must believe God, but here's the thing. We are not the focus. It's a God focus, glorifying him and what he does. And with the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the psalmist being glorified by Paul, the Apostle Peter showed the same thing in 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, saying that the writers of the psalms spoke in faith by the Holy Spirit from God. And the differences between the Old Covenant psalmists and the apostles is that those people in the Old Covenant were under a different relationship with that covenant with God. You know, the psalmist would visit the temple of God made with hands. The apostles spoke in faith as living temples in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And the Holy Spirit actively worked in both, but in crucially different ways. Now, for those before the new covenant life in the Spirit, the new covenant was established by Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Remember, that's when he reestablished the new covenant. So for those before the new covenant life in the Spirit as a presence could be taken away as Old Covenant David pleaded with God to not take his Holy Spirit away in Psalm 51:11. But in the New Covenant, this is, remember the scripture calls it the better covenant. In the new covenant, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and indwells you with the life of Christ Jesus. And Paul says the Spirit is given to you as a seal. God does not take his Spirit from you in the new and better covenant. To do so would take away your salvation. Your spiritual life is the life of Jesus Christ in you. It's a spiritual action. He's in you, as the scripture says, as your hope of glory. And you need to recognize that your changed life is all about his life. That's the beauty of the new covenant. It's that relationship. And all who are unsaved are doomed to perish in their sins, void of the Holy Spirit. Unless born again as new creations in Christ Jesus, dwelt by the Holy Spirit, they're doomed. And all of it is God glorifying, since he is the focus and changed lives. Now, in the same God glorification, the only way to receive the Spirit and the saving life of Christ is by God's miraculous work. And Paul spoke of the Spirit giving life, and he made an illustration in chapter 3. He referred to Moses of the Old Covenant. Now, it's an illustration, and he was given the Old Covenant. So he's making an illustration about Old Covenant, New Covenant, and things that happen. It's a picture that he's trying to give, an analogy. Moses put a veil over his face so that Israelites would not see the glory that was shining from his face because he was in the presence of God, his face shone. And the veil covering is a picture of the minds of, at that time, of unsaved Israelites. That's what the actual covering over the face is. It's a picture of the minds of unsaved Israelites. Paul says their minds are hardened. So even when the Old Covenant is read, which is in the scriptures, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and even the Torah, a veil, he says, lies over their heart, and the same veil remains. It remains. It's unlifted. But how does Paul say it is lifted? 3:14 says it is removed through Christ. And that's Paul's God focus. There's a veil over the hearts of the unsaved. And you need to understand it like Paul did. 4:3-4 clarifies it, saying this: if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Two important words there. The God of this world has blinded and cannot see. So we find out that there's not only a veil over the hearts of the unsaved, but amazingly, as a matter of pure apostolic revelation, you always hear me talk about new covenant apostolic revelation. It's so important. These are the prophets and scribes that God called to teach us. And it's apostolic revelation. According to that, the unsaved are not the ones who put that veil there. Are you following what he's saying? The unsaved are not the ones who put that veil there. The veil is put there by someone else. But also, it's taken away by someone else. And all who have this veil over their heart are not able to see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, without intervention ordained by God. Now, let's go back to 3:16. Paul said, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's a very complex back and forth analogy, alluding to Moses in Exodus 34:34. Whenever he'd go before the Lord, he'd remove an actual cloth veil. And when he would go before Israel, he would put it back on. And here, follow what Paul's saying. The imagery of the veil placed over the hearts of the unbelieving by the God of this world is taken away. It's not given away. It's not cast off by the person turning to the Lord. It's taken. Why? Because the veil which keeps the person from turning to the Lord must be removed from them to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God in the first place. Now remember, Paul said the veil is removed through Christ. Yet the gospel, as Paul also said, right here, same context, is veiled only to those who are perishing because the veil covers the eyes of their heart. So what we are seeing is that the God of this world, the God of the world, and the Greek, by the way, is literally of the age of the world there, the Greek age, is who puts it there because to blind the minds of the unbelieving so that, it says, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Very interesting. So the gospel can be brought to them, but spiritually, earmuffs and a blindfold were already put on them. And it must be taken so that the ears and eyes will see and hear spiritually. Paul magnified the veil removal, saying this, "The Lord is the Spirit, and that all who are spiritually saved with unveiled face see the glory of the Lord in the reflection, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So God, as the Holy Spirit, does this. Now, in the midst of all that, as another capitalization issue in the statement at 4:4, if our gospel is veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, and it's the Greek word theos, God, says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The image of God, exact same Greek word again, theos. And it's put as a little g God, typically as the God of this world, and then theos is put as the capital G God at the end. And so, let me read it again. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing, in whose case the God, little g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, capital G, exact same word, theos. Now, in saying the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, the term God can be rendered with a lowercase g or with a capital G. And so, like the spirit of faith, this is another place the meaning can be very hard to figure out. Some think it should be God with a capital G. And this is just typically the big-time theologians argue about this. Well, if so, then it would mean that the one true God who blinded the minds of unbelievers from seeing his gospel. Now, regardless of debating the theologians, every English translation puts a little g God there. But the main issue everyone agrees on, now this is the point, is that, now listen to me, the main issue that everyone agrees on is that there is an entity which is actually involved in this blinding of people to not see the glory of God in the gospel. And the remedy is the true God, which Paul already said in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14, that Christians have received the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, so that we will know the things freely given to us by God, things taught by the Holy Spirit. But that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And it says he absolutely cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Well, this follows the verses beforehand there that Paul says his message and his preaching were in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's God glorifying, right? That the apostles spoke God's wisdom in a mystery. So it was a mystery when they spoke it. And its wisdom none of the rulers of that age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, he said. But he said at 1 Corinthians 3:10, to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Well, that's the God-glorifying statement. So whether you think capital G God hides his wisdom from the natural sin-permeated people of the fall until he decides to reveal it through the supernatural revelation of the Spirit, or the little g God as the spirit of the world of 1 Corinthians 2:12, the fact of the matter is that, as Paul says, the message and the preaching are a demonstration of the Spirit and of power which God reveals through the Holy Spirit. It's God glorifying. And by the way, Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 seems to confirm the little g God being the little s spirit of the world. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, as a confirmation, says this. You were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the error of the spirit, little s spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's a relationship there that tends to confirm that this God is the little s spirit at work in his sons of disobedience, everybody who's disobedient to the gospel. But no, not the true God. That spirit is ignorantly followed in obedience to sin. And it's the opposite of the Holy Spirit of faith, which I think Paul was starting this with. It is the unholy spirit who is opposed to the one true God. And his blinding work began at the curse of the fall with the serpent deceiving Eve. And I believe that the serpent, Satan, the devil, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience, the little g god of the world, is this being. And as a curse, he veils the hearts of their offspring to not understand the things of the Spirit of God to the extent that they're not able to do so, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, because they're natural, he said. So either way, no matter what one thinks the God who blinds actually is, I'm interested in glorifying the God focus and changing lives. And I think Paul gets this out very well. And one of the biggest revelatory insights Paul gave is that there is an outside entity which blinds people by keeping them from seeing the gospel naturally. And without biblical revelation, such spiritual insight is completely counterintuitive. We have to stick with what the scripture says. Which, by the way, let me just say this. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, but what we do want to do is when we get it, we want to glorify God with what we can understand, right? Isn't that what we have with the scripture? You're allowed to say amen?
Amen.
Okay. So the thing is without biblical revelation, this type of insight is completely counterintuitive. And what is intuitive is to say that people decide to blind themselves. But that's not what Paul says. And the wider point is what else Paul says. God must supernaturally remove the blinder for the gospel to spiritually be seen for the goodness of the good of the good news that it is. And it leaves us recognizing that grace is really grace. And as Paul goes on in 4:5, this is why he made the apostles, this is why he called the apostles. It was a grace work to make an apostle. And so Paul goes on in 4:5 and he says, they preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Now remember, 3:17 says, the Lord is the Spirit. So think about this. They preach the Spirit is the Lord, and they preach Christ is the Lord. This is more Trinity understanding, by the way. It's kind of interesting. All this stuff is right here in this one passage. And we got into the Ten Commandments last week. Wasn't that amazing? Now, getting more layers of revelation from 1 Corinthians on this, still 1 Corinthians, this is really interesting. All this flows with the God-focused statement for changing lives in 1 Corinthians 12:3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:3. But there's more God glorification. It is his security, which is your security. This is this relationship with Christ in us. When someone believes in the Lord, they receive everlasting life. It's grace by faith are you saved. And this means that the life is never temporary. It's truly everlasting. At 2:15, Paul wrote of those being saved and those who are perishing. All who are truly spiritually saved will never perish. Jesus said that in the famous John 3:16, right? That whoever believes in Christ Jesus will never perish but have everlasting, not temporary life. And so here we all, which is all who are truly saved, with unveiled face are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, meaning the veil's gone forever in which we will necessarily be transformed forever. And then when we leave this world behind, we're going to have the ultimate transformation. We're going to be clothed with that glory, that heavenly glory, right? And so if everlasting life is truly everlasting, it can only be everlasting if it is secure, right? And remember, Paul said, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. Remember, Jesus spoke of in 3:16, everlasting life and those who perish. And those who are perishing are different than those who have everlasting life. The treasure you have in you is an everlasting deposit put there by God, by him. So to have the same spirit of faith, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise you also with Jesus, is a promise of everlasting security. Let me ask you a question. How does Paul know that God who raised up the Lord will raise up all Christians? He says it right here. Because Paul believed in everlasting security and salvation. He knew that real salvation is not temporary life for anyone. And Paul knows the hope is sure, so he said in chapter 5 that while we are in this earthly body, we wait to be clothed. You know, that what is subject to physical death will be swallowed up by life. He's talking about the resurrection part of your everlasting life. You know, there's stages. Right now, we're kind of in this messed up world. We're here for reasons, though. And this earthly state, your earthly state, will be swallowed up by that stage of glorious life, where the reflection is even more and more. We're going to probably glow like Moses did. Who knows? But right here, then comes the exclamation point. It's next at 5:5, where it says, that God, who prepared us for this very purpose of resurrecting to be changed, is God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, as a guarantee that it will necessarily happen. It must. And by the way, who's the focus? God's the focus. This is all God glorifying, see? This is what Paul is all about in when he starts talking about himself as an apostle. He's bringing it all back to God and his work. Salvation is truly him rescuing you supernaturally. And unless you were a fake, a tare in the wheat field, an actor, you will never walk away from being his miracle work. There's no such thing as sinning so much that you make your salvation just disappear like your sin is an eraser or a scrubber. No, or you harden your heart by sinning so much that God hardens his heart against you and turns his back on you. No, it's the God focus that changes lives, giving you his Spirit as the big guarantee of what you are now, because that's what salvation is, saved, and of your glorious future, which is simply the next stage. When the change comes, it's even more amazing. And this is why Paul confidently said in Philippians 1:6, this is an important passage in all that list there, he confidently said this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, how can Paul know this as well about who he's writing to? By the way, Paul makes a lot of these statements about the people he's writing to, and you do need to ask, how can Paul know this? How can he know this about you? Because of the God focus. God began the good work in you by saving you by grace through faith. And God will complete it until you leave this world behind into your everlasting future. Now, Paul made the same confident assertion in 2 Timothy 4, 8-9, saying it this way. Listen to this. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, he's confident, right? But listen, he said, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let me read it straight through. In the future, there is laid up for me, Paul, the crown of righteousness. That's a glorious crown that God gives you. It's an award which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, that's your award. You will get the crown of righteousness. But how does Paul know that all who have loved Christ's appearing will continue to love his appearing? How does he know that they'll continue? Because Paul knows the truly saved are the only ones who love the appearing of the Messiah according to the work of the Spirit of faith. The other apostles recognize the same thing. Peter said, 1 Peter 1, 3-5, that according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that what God caused is so that you will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you right now. Not to be reserved later if God kind of figures out whether you're really saved or not. No, it's not what he says. So where is the inheritance that you will obtain? It's reserved in heaven for you right now. But Peter says God will make sure it'll happen, saying next that you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's tenses of salvation. All right? You're in the salvation that you have of the rescue now, but then you're going to be saved from this world and this earthly life when we live in the eternal glorious resurrection future. And all this is the same thing as what Paul said, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He says he knows that. And so this is all your amazing blessing in Christ, which glorifies God in changing lives. Be thankful that God has removed the veil. You've got the gospel brought to you and you've heard it, you've received and you believe. You've received the gospel. Be thankful that you're safe, because that's what salvation is, and you're secure forever by the power of God. You're looking forward to your award, looking forward to your inheritance, which is there now, reserved for you. All of it because of Christ Jesus. Amen?